This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say."
In July of 1978, in Churches of Christ, evangelism was a growing topic. And one of the ways that became probably most popular within our fellowship to try to reach as many as possible was what was then called the Joy Bus Ministry. Churches all over the place bought used school buses and recruited people to be drivers and to be hosts on the bus and to use that teaching time to and from picking up kids in neighborhoods to teach about Jesus and to bring them to church and have them in Bible classes and worship. This church was involved in that as well during that time. I was in graduate school, and Betty and I were living in the Los Angeles area, and I had some experience in both evangelism and the bus ministry. And so a church hired us that was working primarily in an inner city kind of situation to be their bus and evangelism minister. Tara had just turned 3 years old, and Shay had just been born a few months before we started there in July of that year. And I threw myself into the work. I worked 70 to 80 hours a week on average. I worked extremely hard trying to grow that bus ministry and to try to reach as many people as possible. I worked so hard during the first year there that I came down twice with exhaustion and had to cancel my appointments. I had to almost collapse. I was working so hard. I remember one day I walked into our house, and Tara ran over and grabbed Betty's skirts, and she says, "Mama, who's that man?" It was not a funny moment. It was a wake-up call for me that I was spending too much time working and too little time with my family. Well, it happened that that particular congregation, its elders, and they had a very fine eldership, had a practice that every year on the anniversary of your hire, that two of the elders would give you an evaluation of your performance over the past year that they had already discussed with the rest of the elders. And so it was that they called me in one evening to give me the evaluation, just two elders. And as they went through this evaluation of me, they literally shredded me. They pointed out everything that was less than was satisfactory. By the time they were through, I thought they were going to say, "And on the basis of this, Dave, we're terminating you." They didn't. They handled it very kindly, gracefully, and in a godly way. But I had worked hard. I'd worked long hours. I had sacrificed family. I was working on my graduate degree. I was trying to write my thesis and working 70 and 80 hours a week. I was hurt. My self-esteem was bruised. I was offended that I'd worked all those hours, had put in so much of my heart, and yet it wasn't appreciated. And I guess, in all fairness, I was insulted that they would have rated me so poorly after all of that effort. I went home that night and I said, "Betty, it's time for us to start looking for another congregation." And that's what we immediately began doing. And in the fall of 1979, we left that congregation after just spending about 17 months there and moved on to San Jose, where I became a youth minister, which was what I had been going to school to do. That bruising, that offense, that insult stuck with me a long time. It took me probably 3-4 years, maybe even more, before I realized that their criticisms of me had been justified. I had worked hard, but I had not accomplished the task for which they'd hired me. I was a wrong fit for the task. I had put in a lot of hours, I had done a lot of paperwork, I had done a lot of organizing, but I had not done the job that they had hired me to do. I learned in retrospect that they were right, they were wise, and they had helped me, really, to identify the fact that this was not an area that I was cut out for. There were other areas that I was better suited for. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus has just been criticizing the Jewish religious leaders of his day. It wasn't the first time or the last time he would do it. In fact, it seems like every time that they were around him, that they would raise some issue and Jesus would launch into this criticism of them. And Scripture tells us at various times they were insulted or they were offended. Well, you can well understand why they would be. Nobody likes being criticized for the job that you do. But in this particular case, while we could see Jesus as being hypercritical, the fact is he wasn't being hypercritical. He was pointing out spiritual shortcomings in their lives and in their work that needed correction because they were the spiritual leaders of their people. And so Jesus set about criticizing them in ways that are what we would call constructive criticism. Oh, it was pretty brutal at times, but it was appropriate. Now, the Jews as a people in general knew that you didn't criticize the Jewish religious leaders. That was not what you wanted to do. In fact, in John chapter 9, we read about Jesus healing a man who had been born blind. And Jesus healed this man so that it was as though he had never been blind. And people around him began wondering, is this the same man that we've seen year after year, sitting, begging, hoping somehow that he might gain his sight? And there was debate amongst the people, and finally the man was brought by his peers to the synagogue, to the Jewish leaders. And they began questioning about what had happened, and he said, I'm not sure. All I know is that I was blind, and now I see. And as the questions went on, he identified that there was this man called Jesus who had done it. But he didn't really know anything about this Jesus. And so the Jewish religious leaders called in this man's parents. And they began questioning them about what had happened and about if this really was their son and if he really had been born blind. And their response was, "He's our son, but he's of age. You ask them. You ask him about this." And Scripture goes on to tell us that the reason they threw it back on their son is because they were afraid of the Jewish religious leaders. Why would they be afraid of their spiritual leaders? We would hope that when we ordain elders in this congregation, that the congregation won't be afraid of the elders. If that happens, we've chosen the wrong men, haven't we? But that was the standard situation in that time. Why? Because those Jewish religious leaders had made it known that if anybody acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the long-planned servant of God, that they would be ejected from the synagogue. Now, you know, if one of us says something that is considered blasphemous or divisive within the congregation, and we hold our ground and we refuse to change, the New Testament says that the body here has not only a right but a duty to what we call excommunicate or reject that person from the body because of divisiveness. But you know, for most of us, if that were to happen, we would feel angry, we'd feel frustrated. We might go somewhere else to another church or congregation, but our life would go on pretty much as normal. Not for the Jew. For the Jew, the excommunication or ejection from the synagogue was being excommunicated from the community. Oh, you might still live there, but nobody, no other righteous Jew would do business with you. No other righteous Jew would have anything to do with you. The children that you had already betrothed your children to marry, that's all over. Those people would have nothing to do with you. Your life would be persona non grata. So the average Jew did not want to insult or offend the Jewish religious leaders. But Jesus did. Not because he was looking to offend or insult anybody, because he wanted them to turn back in humility to God. As Luke chapter 12 opens, Jesus continues to speak to his followers about the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders. And as he does so, he's really foretelling the devious, greedy, vicious, and secret plans of these leaders that would be revealed to everyone when finally these leaders arrange to arrest Jesus. Jesus may also be alluding to what he had concealed about himself as being the Messiah, that information would be revealed by his followers. And that makes sense when we look here in chapter 12 of Luke and in verses 4 through 5, where Jesus says to them, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do more, no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus' followers had good reason to fear the Jewish religious leaders. But they had even greater reason to fear God and to have great faith in God. As verses 6 through 7 of this chapter attest, God is aware of and cares for each of his people. Jesus is trying to reinforce the idea here that God highly values each of his people. And that transfers onto you and I today. So Jesus says, when faced with fear of people, because you profess Jesus Christ as the only Savior of all people, you need to remember this. If you claim Jesus as Christ and Savior, God will claim you as his own. But if you disown Christ, then God will disown you. What you and I who claim to be followers of Christ say and do has eternal consequences for Judgment Day. For Jesus' followers, fear of people must be replaced with faith in God. When defending their beliefs, Jesus' followers must trust God's Holy Spirit to provide the right words. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus told his followers, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So Jesus was reinforcing this idea that they would not be left alone. They would not be left to the fallacies of human memory. They would not be left to the paralyzing effects of emotions, of fear. Jesus challenges his followers, even to this day, to you and I, to growing faith that is demonstrated in faith-filled action. Following and teaching about him will incur persecution, but God will care for and provide for his people despite physical torture or even death. When Jesus talks about the idea of God knowing and caring for his people, it's not simply on a physical life basis. It transcends that, and it has to do with a greater concern about eternity. Jesus' earliest followers experienced just these things that Jesus had foretold. After his return to heaven, his apostles told about him all over Jerusalem. And so in Acts chapter 4, we read about these apostles being arrested by the Jewish religious leaders and called to defend themselves. Verses 8 through 12 of Acts chapter 4 record their response. We read, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit promised to provide the words and the memory to those who would dare to speak of him. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What courage and faith they had in God to do what he'd called them to do. Acts chapter 5 shows that the apostles were arrested twice again. And they were arrested again because they had continued to do the very thing that they'd been told not to do, talking about Jesus. And so they were at that point in time flogged and ordered again not to speak about Jesus. And what came of that? The last two verses of Acts chapter 5 tell us, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Fear of men was replaced by faith in God. The only one that they feared was God himself. They feared God because if they didn't speak about Jesus, woe to them! Paul was a fearless teacher and preacher of Jesus. And yet even Paul, this fearless speaker, asked for the prayers of the church in Ephesus that he continue to speak fearlessly. Boy, doesn't that have something to do with you and I? We may start out as Christians just filled with enthusiasm and excitement and eagerness to share the gospel with everybody we can. And we start doing it and we start talking with people and some respond positively, and then we hit that wall of somebody or some group of people or some continuous group of people who just put us down and humiliate us and insult us and make fun of us. And suddenly, we're intimidated. And maybe people even threaten us with bodily harm, or maybe they threaten us in a job situation with termination or some other kind of involvement. Maybe it's our family or our friends that we've been so close to for so long, and they let us know very clearly. We say another word about Jesus, and we're done in terms of relationship. And suddenly, we fear men. We fear what people can do to us, whether physically or emotionally. And all of that enthusiasm, that fearlessness, turns to fear. Maybe we, like Paul, need to ask our fellow Christians to pray for us that we continue to speak fearlessly. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verses 6 through 12, Paul saw this kind of fear, apparently, within his protege, Timothy. And so he writes, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. I know in whom I have faith. And am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him for that day. There is where Paul gained his power, his fearlessness, by faith in God. And so it was that he encouraged Timothy, and by extension, you and I, who are believers and followers as well, to have that same faith and put aside fear. In Luke chapter 21, in verses 12 through 19, Jesus prophesied that his followers would be persecuted after he returned to heaven. That persecution that early Christians experienced would be what all Christians thereafter should expect to experience until Christ returns. Right down to our time. The early Christians had good reason to fear what people could do to them for teaching about Jesus. After all, Jesus himself had been crucified. Stephen, an early believer, was stoned to death for speaking publicly and fearlessly about Jesus. Christians were dragged from their homes and imprisoned. King Herod had an apostle killed and planned to kill all the rest. But these Christians had better reason to have faith in God than fear of people. God had a history of taking care of his people, like the 40 years in the desert. God had repeatedly rescued his people from their enemies. The prophet Nahum says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." It caused David to write in Psalm chapter 8 and verses 3 through 5 these words of wonder when he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" We will probably never really be able to answer that question, but we can certainly ask it right along with David, can't we? And yet, thank God that he does. And that we can know with assurance that he does. In John chapter 10 and in verses 1 through 18, Jesus pictured himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd who knows each of his sheep and is known by his sheep. The good shepherd who takes care of their needs. The good shepherd who protects them from all things. A picture that we need to remember, since we who are Christians are his sheep. Eric Volley is a professional photographer. One day he was dangling from a rope, by a rope rather, from a 395-foot cliff in Nepal. Nearby on a rope ladder was a man who was a national of that country by the name of Mani Lal. Mani Lal is a honey collector. In that area of Nepal, the cliffs shelter honeycombs of the world's largest honeybees. At that moment, thousands of those bees buzzed around both men. But as the veteran of this kind of attack, Mani Lal was calm. Eric Volley was anything but calm. Later he said of that experience, "There were so many bees, I was afraid I might freak out. But I knew if I did, I would be dead. So I took a deep breath and relaxed. Getting stung would be better than finding myself at the bottom of that 395-foot cliff." Because Eric Volley overcame his fears and remained calm, he not only got the pictures he was there for, but he won a photo competition for his efforts. Fear can send a person plummeting to destruction. Fearing the stings of persecution and testing and temptation, some Christians have compromised their faith and the process slipped from the lifeline of Christ. Our challenge today as believers, as followers of Christ, is to fear God only and to have faith in Him only to take care of us. Psalm 33 and verse 18 assures us, "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love." And in Psalm 34 and verse 9, the call is, "Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing." And Proverbs 29 verse 25 reminds us, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." We need to apply those short passages to our memories, don't we? In order that we can be refilled with faith in the times of fearfulness. Do you fear the discomfort of what people will say or do to you if you speak openly about God's eternal gift through Jesus? Do you fear people more than God? Or do you fear that people in your life will be forever lost if you don't tell them about Jesus? Let me suggest that that is a fear that is well suited for us to have. Jesus challenges each of us this week to act and to speak only in fear of and faith of Him, because He's the only one ultimately that we will answer to. Eternal life is dependent. It's dependent upon our fear of people or of God. Who do you fear? And how can we help you this morning, right now, as we stand and sing this song?